have such a faithful music ministry, and grateful for each and every one of them this morning and every Sunday morning. I don't know if this is a refreshing thing to hear, but we're not going to study Acts this morning. We've been studying Acts for a few months, but it's Advent, and so we're going to look at a text that points to the coming of a Messiah. We're going to look at some of Isaiah 52 briefly, and we're also going to look at Isaiah 53, and you'll be well served as always if you have your Bibles open there. But first, let us do that work of preparing our hearts to hear the Word of God preached. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the story of the coming of your Son is such a familiar one that we risk not thinking deeply enough about it. May it never be an ordinary story for us to hear. May it always stir our heart to greater faithfulness and obedience to you. Lord, help us to marvel anew at what Christ has done as we study this, your word from the prophet Isaiah. And we ask that you would help us to apply it to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I shared with this congregation from this pulpit an experience that I had while dining at a restaurant in Atlantis. You see, I had some visitors from Canada, and so a person in this church thought it would be a wonderful idea if I would take my guests and we would have a special dinner together. And this individual had a family member who worked for Atlantis and was able to set up dinner reservations at an all-you-can-eat buffet at the Cove in Atlantis. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that an all-you-can-eat buffet is my favorite kind of restaurant. And if you've ever been to this restaurant at the Cove in Atlantis, you know that they have all kinds of stations. I was at the pasta station. I was at the pizza station. They had a grilling station. They had all kinds of things that you could go. And I tracked that I had about 8 plates of dinner that evening. Now, some of it, sushi doesn't really fill you up, so that plate shouldn't even count. But I had just about everything you can imagine, minus the vegetables. You can appreciate that at an all-you-could-eat buffet of this nature, that everyone in our dinner party was fully satisfied by the end of the meal. And as is the custom, at the end of the meal, the server came by and she laid the bill on the table. And I looked at the bill. And of course, our eyes are drawn to the bottom of the bill, isn't it? And I was struck. I swallowed hard. It was one of the most expensive dinners that I had ever been a part of in a very, very long time. It was staggering, the figure at the bottom of this bill. But then the server said something that was marvelous to hear. She said, "Sir, this dinner has been covered. All you need to do is sign the bill." Covered is the term used when the amount owed has been looked after by someone else. And this is the language of the Old Testament when the concept of atonement is introduced. You see, our sin puts us in the position of debt. Our sin puts us in the position of owing something to someone. And our debt needs to be paid. It needs to be covered by someone. And so in the book of Leviticus, we find various laws which govern burnt offerings that are made. And while there are different kinds of burnt offerings and different categories for the sin, One of the consistent elements for each burnt offering is the sprinkling of blood. You have all kinds of different categories of sin, all kinds of burnt offerings, but the one constant is the sprinkling of blood. You see, God set up a system whereby the blame for the offense, the blame for the sin, could be shifted to another. In this case, the blame is shifted to the animal that is sacrificed. The priest would literally bring the blood from the animal, and they would throw the blood at the sides of the altar that are at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And this sprinkling of blood on the altar indicates that a substitution has been made. And it indicates that the sin of the offender has been covered and paid for, atoned for. So the principles of that system are important to bear in mind as we look at the coming of God's servant in Isaiah chapter 52. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 15. It says, "The Lord declares that the servant shall sprinkle many nations." Again, this Hebrew word for sprinkle normally describes either the sprinkling of water or the sprinkling of blood, and in each case is representative or is associated with the cleansing from guilt. So by saying that the servant shall sprinkle many nations, Isaiah is saying that the servant is coming to cleanse the sin of the people. That's the mission. Now, what's not so striking to us, but would have struck a nerve with the Israelites, is that the servant is not simply coming to cleanse Israel of their sin. But as you see in verse 15, the servant comes to cleanse and sprinkle people of many nations. This leads us to chapter 53, where the opening question is, who has believed what has been heard? Who has believed what he has heard? The question hints at the difficulties posed in this prophecy. We note that Isaiah promises more than just a message to be heard, but a person to be seen. So his next question is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah is equating the servant with the arm of the Lord. So what does that say about the Lord's servant? Well, we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah 51, verse 9, the arm of the Lord is what? The Lord himself. And in Isaiah 52:10, the arm of the Lord is bared. That is, his sleeves are rolled up and he's ready for action because the Lord is going to intervene and act personally. Theologian Alec Motier paraphrases this section of Isaiah 53, saying, "Who could have believed that this servant is the arm of the Lord? Who could have believed that this servant, this prophesied servant, is the Lord himself?" You see, Isaiah is telling us long ago, God is coming personally to fix things. It's not so much that he sends a messenger. It's not so much that he sends a representative. But rather, God is coming personally to cleanse the people of their sin. Now, God has intervened personally in the past. He's intervened powerfully in the past. But this prophecy frames it a little differently. It frames it as him coming in human flesh. Look at verse 2. Isaiah describes the servant saying, he grew up before him like a young plant. This demonstrates, while on the one hand the servant is fully God, the arm of the Lord, he is on the other hand plainly human and capable of human growth. Isaiah also describes the servant in verse 2 as one who grows like a root out of dry ground. What does that mean? It's likely a reference to his traceable human ancestry, of the root of David or Jesse. Isaiah's message is difficult to digest on a few different levels. One, that the servant is God himself, but that God himself is coming in human flesh, and vulnerable human flesh at that. It's an appearance, we're told, with no outward beauty or majesty. Remember that the next time you watch the television series, The Chosen. I don't mean to be strange here, but that's a good-looking fellow who plays Jesus in The Chosen, isn't it? But that's not the way Jesus is described in Scripture. It says he has no outward beauty. He has no outward majesty. He's not a good-looking man, we're told. And this is God. Since God's appearance as a human will be ordinary, Isaiah prophesies that the servant will be despised and rejected by men. That he'll be a man of sorrows, that he'll be acquainted with grief. He'll be as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah describes for us the nature of the Messiah. But then he goes on to talk about the mission of the Messiah. In other words, what's the servant coming to do? Why does Jesus come to earth? What's the mission? Isaiah answers, pointing to the end of the Messiah's earthly life in verse 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The language of Isaiah 53 is the language of substitution. It's the language of substitution. It's the language of the sacrificial system whereby the blame for the offenses are shifted from one party over to another. Why does Jesus come to earth? Verse 8, he is stricken for the transgression of God's people. Why does Jesus come? John 1:29, John the Baptist says he comes to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes to stand in our place. He comes to be our substitute. And if we doubt the universal aspect of sin and iniquity and our need for substitution, verse 6 sets us straight. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, how many? Everyone to his own way. Can we corroborate this with anything in the New Testament? Yes, we can. Romans 3:23, you know it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's amazing to me is how the universal nature of sin has actually caused some people to take sin less seriously. I have met people who take comfort in knowing that everyone falls short. These will be the first people to shrug their shoulders and say, well, no one's perfect. When we shrug our shoulders and take comfort in the universal character of our sin, we fail to see the grave predicament that is brought about by the fact that we are sheep and we've gone astray. Again, we turn to the Apostle Paul, who frames this predicament for us. And you know this passage in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. There are times when we say, or when we hear others say, oh, I only want what's fair. I only want what's just. I only want my due. I only want what's coming to me. That's it. Dear friends, when it comes to our relationship with God, we do not want what's coming to us. The wages of your sin and the wages of my sin is death. The wages of the, nobody's perfect, is death. That's the grave predicament of our iniquity. We don't want to get justice from God. We don't want to get our due from God. We need grace. It's the only thing. And what we learn from Isaiah 53 is that God extends his grace to his people through his promised Messiah. That instead of treating us according to our own iniquity, the Lord lays upon the Messiah what? The iniquity of us all. He puts it on him. God's grace comes to us through the substitutionary atonement of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The language of Isaiah 53 ought to stagger you. It ought to make you sit up straight. Look at verse 4. The Messiah is smitten by God. Look at verse 10. It's the will of the Lord to what? To crush him. It's the will of Yahweh to crush his son. In other words, the cross of Christ is not an accident. The cross of Christ, it's God's way of covering what you owe. It's the plan. No longer do we look for the repeated sacrifice of animals to atone for our sin. In Christ, the servant promised to us long ago, perfect atonement is made through the sprinkling of his blood. I'm struck by the wording in verse 10. I'm struck, of course, by the notion that God crushes his own son. But I'm also struck by the second part of the verse in verse 10, where we're told, what? His soul makes an offering for guilt. Look at that. His soul makes an offering for guilt. With that reference, we see a shift from what is done to the Messiah's physical body to what he experiences on a very personal level. And so when we speak of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, we must not confine our language to what his physical body experienced. Jesus, in his whole person, suffered and died in our place. We see it again in verse 11, out of the anguish of what? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We're reminded in Isaiah 53 of the great cost of our salvation. Our sin is worthy of death. Moreover, our sin is worthy of God's wrath and the subsequent anguish that accompanies that wrath. But instead of getting death, instead of the anguish that comes from God's wrath, instead of that, God's Son, our Messiah, steps forward and says, I stand in their place. Put the wrath on me. Take my life. The penalty which belongs to us falls on him. Because the debt that we owed was more than we could pay. So Jesus steps forward and he covers what we owe. He pays the bill, as it were. And on the cross, the blame for our sin, the blame for your sin and mine, shifts to Jesus Christ. I began this morning talking about the time when my very substantial dinner bill was covered by another person. The only thing I needed to do that day was sign the bill. And signing the bill did at least two things. First, it was a way of confirming that the charges put against me were accurate. That indeed our party had this many persons and we ate this much food. It confirmed that the charges were accurate. And secondly, signing the bill was also a way to demonstrate that the gift was received. So benefiting from the death of Christ works in a similar manner. What do I mean by that? It's not the case that every human being from every age benefits from the death of Christ. It's not the case. Your debt from sin is not automatically cleared when Jesus dies on the cross. There is a sense in which you must sign the bill and confirm the accuracy of the charges against you. There is a sense in which you must receive the gift of Jesus covering your debt. And we do this by faith. By faith, it's our way of signing the bill, as it were, saying, I trust that you have covered the bill, that you have paid the penalty, and that I no longer owe the debt that was against me. By faith, we call out to God, and we acknowledge that the charges are accurate, that our sin and iniquity is real, and that it is an affront to a holy God. We confess that. Many of you have done that already. Many of you have heeded the gospel call, and you've received the free gift of salvation. And your receiving of that gift has changed your life forever. And yet, there are seasons in your life when you sideline the beauty of the salvation you've received. I know that to be true, at least for some of you, because there are times when it's been true of me. There are times when we sideline in our mind what it means for the Son of God to become human and to live among us. And we cease to think deeply about why Jesus came to this earth and what exactly he achieved for us on the cross. There are times when we forget the cost of our salvation and the magnitude of the debt that our sin had accumulated. And so our celebration of Advent and Christmas, it gives us an opportunity to remember. It gives us an opportunity to retether ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be grumpy about Christmas presents and Christmas trees and Christmas lights. But we understand, don't we, church, that the main reason for Jesus coming to this earth is to die in your place and to die in my place. And may our trees and presents and dinners never mute that mission. As we marvel at the Son of God, born in a manger, a feeding trough in Bethlehem, let us always bear in mind the reason for which he came in the first place. Baby Jesus came to grow up and to die for us. He came to this earth to be our substitute. And having signed the bill, as it were, having confirmed the accuracy of the charges against you, having received the free gift of faith, what do? We gather and we worship. Your best response to the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity is to worship him. With our voices and with our lives, to sing glory. Glory to the newborn King. Christmas is the coming of our King, who had no majesty, no stately form. Marred, we esteemed him not, but he loved you, and he loved me, and he loves you, and he loves me, because Christ has died in our place, and he presents us to God the Father as holy, forgiven, clean. So Christmas is our time to worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen.